So we're working through the book of Habakkuk, and our passage this evening is the one that we read, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And the passage begins then with Habakkuk preparing himself for God to address him. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. So that's very straightforward and clear. Habakkuk, as I say, is getting himself ready for God's next message to him. What is not so straightforward and clear, however, is the last part of verse 1. Surely it should read, I will look out to see what he will say to me and what he will answer concerning my complaints. But instead of that, it says, I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, what's that about? Why is Habakkuk going to answer his own complaint? That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? But I think the problem is the translation of the last word there in verse 1. Complaint doesn't capture it properly. The Hebrew word is actually closely related to the one which at the end of chapter 1, verse 12 is translated reproof. And that would be a better rendering here. So Habakkuk is not referring to a complaint that he has made to God. He's referring rather to a reproof that he's now expecting from God. He's saying, I'll look out to see what he will say to me and what I will then answer concerning the inevitable reproof he's about to give me. He's expecting, in other words, that this next message from God is going to be a rap across the knuckles. The New King James expresses it well. It says, and what I will answer when I am corrected. So he's sure then, Habakkuk is sure, that God is going to correct him here. Why? Correct him for what? Well, he probably thinks that the question he had directed to God and left hanging in the air at the end of chapter 1 there, is he, that's Babylon, to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? He probably thinks that on reflection that was a bit too strong. And that was a bit too frank. And that was a bit too candid a way to speak to God. It kind of lacked the demure submission to providence that God wants from his people. His bluntness toward the Almighty cannot but have landed him in hot water. That seems to be what Habakkuk is thinking here. But the interesting thing is that what Habakkuk expects then, here in verse 1 of our passage, this correction, this rebuke from God, it doesn't transpire. He isn't corrected by God. This answer that Habakkuk says he's planning for when God rebukes him, it's never needed. Indeed, when Habakkuk does next open his mouth in chapter 3, it won't be anything like that. It won't be him having to answer a rebuke from God. It will be a soaring, God-exalting prayer that he will utter there in chapter 3. And this reminds us then that we do not have a snowflake God who is delicate and easily offended when we ask robust questions. When we express to him how disturbed we are by the things that are going on in his world. Our God is thick-skinned. We can be frank and we can be raw in our interactions with him. Our sins grieve God. Our failures to love each other in the way that we were talking about this morning grieve God. But our bewilderment in a world that's full of evil, that doesn't grieve God. Our gasps and our groans and our exclamations, they don't grieve him. Our how longs, like in Psalm 74 that we sang. Our why lords, the incarnate Son of God himself once famously uttered the question, why Lord? God can cope with all of that. That kind of stuff doesn't test his patience. And so Habakkuk, as I say, doesn't get here the rebuke that he's expecting to get. And you and I can take comfort from that in those times when we perhaps are frank in our praying. to God. But while then Habakkuk doesn't get this rebuke that he's expecting, he does get something. Because he continues at the beginning of verse 2, "And the Lord answered me." The answer begins, "Write the vision." So clearly, God is going to give Habakkuk a vision. What is this vision? Well, it's verses 6 to 20. That's the vision. Of course, verses 6 to 20 are not our passage this evening. But we need to say something about those verses now in order to make sense of our passage. They are entitled, you'll notice in the ESV, "Woe to the Chaldeans." So according to that, this vision is about the collapse of that empire, the Chaldeans. And indeed, it seems reasonable that the vision should be about that. Habakkuk in chapter 1 has expressed, as we've just been saying, his heartfelt dismay about this brutal superpower that's creating so much misery and so much suffering everywhere. And if then in this vision, in verses 6 to 20, Yahweh is saying, "It's all right, Habakkuk, the Chaldeans' days are numbered, I'm bringing them down soon," that fits, doesn't it? God is addressing Habakkuk's concerns. But even though the ESV heading for the vision fits, even though it seems reasonable and logical, I don't think it's a good heading. It isn't that it's wrong exactly, it's just inadequate. It doesn't go anything like far enough. Let me just point out two or three things to you here. First, the heading may mention the Chaldeans, the heading in the ESV, the vision itself doesn't. They aren't named in verses 6 to 20. There's simply that constant refrain, "Woe to him who, ... woe to him who, ... and so it goes on. And yes, a lot of the behavior described in the vision is just the sort of behavior the Chaldeans were known for, but you could hardly say it's exclusively Chaldean behavior. Many others throughout history have behaved in pretty much the same way, and there's no reason, therefore, why they too shouldn't be included in the scope of this vision. The vision foresees, I would suggest, them too, all Chaldean-like parties getting their comeuppance from God. Which leads then to the second thing. Verse 3 says that the vision awaits its appointed time. And it then, in the next line, seems to identify that appointed time as the end. It hastens to the end. The vision, in other words, has to do with the end, verse 3 is saying. And okay, this may not be a New Testament epistle by Paul or someone, but even within Old Testament prophecy, the end means the end of the world, the end of history. The Old Testament prophets weren't numpties who thought that the world was just going to go on forever or something. They knew God was one day going to intervene decisively to wrap everything up. They knew about the end. Not as clearly as we now do, but they knew about the end. And this vision then, contrary to what the ESV heading indicates, it isn't about God within history dealing with just one manifestation of evil, the Chaldeans. Rather, it's about God at the culmination of history dealing with all evil, confronting and repaying its every manifestation, bringing his woes crashing down on centuries and millennia of wicked human behavior. Which explains the third thing that I want to quickly point out, which is this. There's a very epic feel to verse 2. There's a very epic feel to verse 2. "Write the vision," Yahweh says, "make it plain on tablets." Or literally, actually, in the Hebrew, "make it plain on the tablets." Listen to what one commentator says about that. He says, Isaiah had been instructed to write his revelation on a scroll and on a tablet. while Jeremiah was told to write it in a book. But Habakkuk must write on the tablets. The use of the article, that means the word the, as well as the pluralization of tablets, are distinctive. And then he says this, these features apparently intend to recall the tablets of the covenant made at Sinai. This vision, now revealed to Habakkuk, compares in significance with the original giving of the law to Moses. Wow, that's quite something. Now, if this vision is simply about one little twist in history's storyline, the fall of the Chaldeans, it hardly compares in significance with the giving of the law to Moses. But if, on the other hand, it's a vision about God finally and decisively dealing with evil at the end of time, then it makes sense for it to be placed on a par with the Sinai law. So I'm saying then that Habakkuk isn't going to get the rebuke from God that he's bracing himself for here. Instead, he's going to get, in verses 6 to 20, a vision. And I'm saying that that vision relates to the end and the unleashing of God's vengeance on the wicked then. Which means that our passage this evening is kind of the preface to that vision of the end that's coming in verses 6 to 20. And what I particularly want you to notice is that in the middle of that preface, we get this reference to living by faith. It's there at the end of verse 4, living by faith. What's that about? What does this reference to living by faith mean? Well, in pondering that question, we're not left merely to our own conjectures, nor indeed are we at the mercy of the commentaries on our bookshelves, because the New Testament quotes this line from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. It does so more than once, actually. Which means then that whatever meaning those inspired New Testament authors saw in this business of living by faith, we can safely see that meaning as well. Which sounds great, doesn't it? Until, that is, we study the relevant New Testament texts and realize that they don't actually seem to agree on the meaning of living by faith. Different texts appear to understand it in different ways, not in opposite and contradictory ways, I should say, but there are certainly two different ways that the New Testament seems to understand this business of living by faith. So what then are we to do about that? Do we commend one of the New Testament's interpretations of Habakkuk 2 verse 4 and condemn the other one? Is that the way forward? Well, no. Rather, we assume that Habakkuk 2 verse 4 has a built-in versatility to it, so that both New Testament understandings of living by faith are legitimately derived from this text. And in the remainder of our time this evening then, we are going to perceive in living by faith the two different dimensions that the New Testament perceives in it. Let me put it this way. As our passage this evening prefaces this vision of the end, and we must keep remembering that that's where Habakkuk 2 is heading, the vision in verses 6 to 20. As our passage prefaces that vision of the end with this reference to living by faith, it's doing two things. Number one, it's telling us how we can live on that day, that great day at the end. It's telling us how we can live on that day. You see, this is the thing. It's all very well celebrating that on that day, God is going to deal with evil. And thus all the monstrous movements and regimes that have blighted human history will get their comeuppance. It's all very well celebrating that. But doesn't the prospect of God dealing with evil also raise an uncomfortable question? Where will he draw the line? Where will he draw the line? I mean, are these woes, punctuating verses 6 to 20, are they just for those who have killed multiple people the way that the Chaldeans have? That doesn't sound right, does it? Well, how about those who have committed any murder at all then? Well, yes, that makes more sense perhaps. Ah, but hang on. What about those who have never actually killed anyone, but have on occasions wanted to murder someone? Where do they stand? Well, you could argue that they're not in an entirely separate category and so should also be subject to this divine vengeance at the end. Ah, but that opens up a can of worms, doesn't it? Because now we're in the realm of desires. What about those who have harboured other foul desires that aren't murderous ones, but those who have fiercely envied someone else's wealth and wished it were theirs? Those who have longed feverishly to sleep with someone else's beautiful wife, could they also be ripe for this judgment? And do you see what I'm doing there? Do you see the point? Do you see this reality that the idea of God dealing with evil, it looks great on paper until you start tracing its implications. And when you do start tracing its implications, you realize it starts to get rather close to home. And before too long, you feel like crying out with the psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you're going to target in your wrath, Lord, all that is twisted and wrong and perverse, all that is morally ugly on that day, then yes, the Chaldeans will be swept away, and yes, the Nazis will be swept away, and yes, all those notorious parties will be dealt with, but actually, which of us will be safe on that day? How can any of us actually not be liable to punishment? How can any of us avoid being condemned to death? Eternal, conscious death. Death in hell on that day. How can any of us instead on that day be awarded everlasting life? How can any of us live on that day?" Well, Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is telling us. It's telling us how we can live on that day. Now, at first sight, it doesn't look very promising. Because you'll notice then it says, the line that we're particularly focusing on in the second half of verse 4, it says, "The righteous shall live." The righteous shall live. But that's precisely the problem that we're talking about here. If God is really going to get serious about evil on that day, then we're not sure that any of us are righteous enough to get through that day and to be able to live, be awarded life. And so these words then, "The righteous shall live," they seem crushing words, really. But of course, notice it doesn't simply say "the righteous shall live." It says "the righteous shall live by his faith." And within verse 4, we are indirectly given a definition of faith. Now, it's not the only definition of faith in our passage. There's another one as well, and we'll come to that. But we're given indirectly a definition of faith here in verse 4. Because notice verse 4 begins, "Behold, his soul is puffed up." Now, when it says his soul, that's presumably the same person that's referred to as him over and over again in the vision in verses 6 to 20. Woe to him, woe to him, woe to him. So in the first instance, yes, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans being personified as one person, but as we've been saying, just evildoers generally. All who are going to come a cropper on the last day. And those people then are described as being puffed up. an interesting description. One commentator says, describes this as its reliance on one's own self and one's own personal resources. That's what being puffed up means. Self-reliance, self-sufficiency. And faith then, the faith that's mentioned at the end of the verse, it's the opposite of that. If this being puffed up is reliance on oneself, faith is reliance on something or someone outside of oneself. That's what faith is. Now, this seems all a bit strange. Why should then those who are righteous, they're described as righteous, these people at the end of verse 4, why should those who are righteous need to rely on something or someone outside of themselves in order to live on that great last day? If they are righteous, then surely they are safe in the face of God's wrath precisely because of their righteousness, because they've lived such upstanding lives. So what's going on here? Habakkuk 1 verse 4 just seems hopelessly muddled. How do we reconcile, I'm saying, these two emphases? That these people who will live on the last day, they are righteous people. And yet these people who will live on the last day, they're people who are relying on someone or something outside of themselves. How do you reconcile those two things? What's the connection between them? Well, the Apostle Paul saw what the connection is between them. And it's this then, according to Paul. These people are people who rely on Jesus Christ. They rely on someone outside of themselves. They rely on Jesus Christ, who fully and perfectly obeyed God on their behalf. And by relying on Jesus Christ, they are immediately declared righteous. Declared righteous. By God, on the basis of Christ's full and perfect obedience. And having then relied on Christ and having been declared righteous by God, during their lives on earth, certainly when that last day comes, they have no problem. They live because God has already declared them righteous. And so when Paul then twice quotes Habakkuk 2:4 and Romans 1:17 and in Galatians 3:11, that's the meaning that he sees in this text. That's how he understands what Habakkuk, or what the Lord, is saying. Now I want to ask you then this evening, do you ever think about the Day of Judgment? I'm sure you do. I'm sure all of you do. And perhaps then you're here tonight and your thoughts when the Day of Judgment passes through your mind, your thoughts are something like this: I'll be okay. I'll be okay because I'm good. I live a decent life, an upstanding life, a respectable life. There's nothing scandalous, no skeletons in my cupboard. I'll be fine when that day comes. You know, that is precisely the kind of self-reliance that the beginning of verse 4 is talking about. That's being puffed up in the language of our verse. Thinking that you'll be okay because of you, because of how you've lived your life in this world, that is self-reliance. And you need to realize that. Just how incapable you are of being good enough to get through that day and live. Remember what we said before. What if God's dealing with evil on that day extends not only to gross outward actions, but even to our inmost desires? Are you going to be able to stand before God and say, my inmost desires are fine? You need to realize how incapable you are of being good enough to live on that day on the basis of your good deeds. And you need to throw yourself then. Throw yourself instead on what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. It's what we sang in our hymn a few minutes ago. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. That is a wonderful expression of faith. That's what it means to believe on Jesus Christ. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Or as another poem puts it, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's death, another's life, I stake my whole eternity. That's faith. Staking your eternity on Jesus Christ, on someone who is not you, someone else, on him and what he did. And if you do that then, if you throw yourself on Jesus Christ this evening, then the great judge, God, on his throne in heaven, he will this very night officially pronounce you righteous. And nothing can ever reverse that status, and nothing can ever change that status that you have in relation to God, so that the day of judgment will definitely hold no terrors for you. No possibility of wrath, no possibility of hell. You will live. You will live on that day. And so I'm saying, make sure this evening that you are exercising that self-renouncing, self-despairing faith that simply clings to Jesus as your only hope for that day. Make sure you're exercising that. Quit any other hope. Quit any hope that's based on what you've done and what you are. Exercise faith, this self-despairing faith that clings to Christ and all that he has accomplished. So, this verse then, it's telling us in the first place this evening how we can live on that day. But then secondly, it's telling us how we should live until that day. It's telling us how we should live until that day. So remember again the broader context here. Habakkuk, remember, is disturbed. He's disturbed by the evil atrocities that plague this world. That's what he's expressed so powerfully in chapter 1. And this vision of the end then, in verses 6 to 20 of chapter 2, it's God's response. And it's God saying evil atrocities will not plague this world interminably. There's a day coming when they will receive what's due to them. And that's a comfort then. It's a comfort for Habakkuk. It's a comfort for us as well, living still in a world plagued by many evils. Once we've got that first point of our sermon this evening sorted, and we know that through relying on Jesus Christ, we ourselves are going to be safe on that day, then we can take comfort, can't we, from that coming day, that it's going to see evil swept away forever. That's a wonderful thing. The problem is, though, that there's no evidence of it. I mean, that line in verse 3 kind of hits the nail on the head, doesn't it? It seems slow. It seems slow. When's this day coming? No sign of it as yet. And in the meantime, then, evil just continues in this world unabated. That's the point of verse 5. Just this insatiable appetite of evildoers. Greed as wide as Sheol, like death never having enough. Again, describing in the first instance the Chaldeans, but by extension, many other similar evildoers. And the longer then that that goes on, that kind of activity in our world, and there's no sign of God stepping in and calling time on evil, what are we to do? Shouldn't we just give up on this forlorn hope that's failing to materialize? Shouldn't we turn to some other answer instead? Shouldn't we turn to politics as the answer? Or to technology as the answer? or to ideas of human progress and us getting more and more civilized as the answer? No. Our line here in verse 4 is telling us what we must do. We must live by faith. Now, I said that faith then, in one sense, is the opposite of being puffed up. I said that's one definition of faith that we have in our passage. But I said there's another definition. And there is. And it's that word then in verse 3, wait. If it seems slow, wait for it. There's a kind of faith that is relying on someone or something outside of yourself. We talked about that. But there's also a kind of faith that is waiting for something or someone that hasn't yet appeared. And verse 4 then is talking about that kind of faith too. And living then, not now in the grander sense of being awarded eternal life on that great day, but living now just in the more ordinary sense of living our daily lives here on earth. Living each ordinary day of our lives in a world where evil still rages and trouble and suffering are still everywhere and the return of Jesus Christ seems no closer than it ever was. Living each day of our lives confidently, expectantly, waiting. It's telling us to do that. That's how the writer to the Hebrews understands this verse, isn't it? He understands it quite differently from Paul. Well, perhaps it is Paul, and he's just interpreting it in a different way. But the writer to the Hebrews, he understands it in the way that we're talking about now. He's writing to Christians who are flagging. Christians who have been converted amidst great joy and excitement and enthusiasm. They'd once been full of hope for the world to come. To the point even, that passage that we read said, the point even of joyfully accepting the confiscation of their property because they knew they had better and lasting possessions in the world to come. Wow, that's quite something. But now, as this letter is written to them, it's several years later, and that better and abiding possession still hasn't materialized. There's no sign still of Jesus coming and ushering in that new age. And so some of the readers of that letter, they're starting to rethink everything. Should we carry on as Christians? And so the writer quotes our passage here. The Greek version that he quotes is a little different from the Hebrew of Habakkuk that our Bibles are based on. And so instead of the fulfillment of the vision being awaited, there you'll notice in that passage in Hebrews 10, it's a person who's been awaited yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But the main point is the same, and it's there in the beginning of verse 38. My righteous one shall live by faith. Faith in the future coming of Christ. And so, Christian, on that great last day, you will live in the fullest sense of that word. You will enter life eternal. Because of your self-renouncing faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished 2,000 years ago, you will live in that fullest sense of the word on that day. But Christian, until then, you must live in the more humdrum sense of the word. You must live day in, day out in Benton or Forest Hall or Heaton or Gateshead or wherever it may be, exercising persevering faith in Jesus Christ and that he is going to come again and that he is going to do away with evil and that he is going to purge this cosmos of it. And at times that may feel very remote indeed. But don't stop living by faith that it is going to happen. If it seems slow, wait for it. Make that the motto of your Christian life. If it seems slow, wait for it, in this depressing world of ours, live by faith in the promise of God. It will not lie. Again, verse 3 says, those politicians who are seeking your vote on July the 4th, they may lie. The promise of God that Jesus Christ is coming and evil is going to be done away with, that will not lie. This dark night that has been in place since Eden, it will give way to a bright new dawn in which sin is no more and Satan is no more and suffering is no more and righteousness prevails. Christian believer, live by faith. Live tomorrow by faith in that. Live on Tuesday by faith in that, and on Wednesday and through every day, the rest of your days. Live each day trusting that whatever your eyes may be telling you as you look out, the promise is telling you, Christ is coming. He's coming, and all is going to be well. May God bless his word. Amen. Let's